So over the last several weeks, we've been looking at this provocative question: am I really a Christian? And so far, we've been dealing with the foundation. Over the last three or so weeks, we've been laying some groundwork. We've been getting some of the basics out of the way. And what we've said, in essence, over the last couple of weeks is that we're not just Christians because we say that we are. There's got to be some fruit behind that identity. We're not Christians if we haven't been born again. The old life that we once walked only results in death. We need a new life that comes only through Jesus. And we're not Christians just because we like Jesus. Jesus is King. He is Lord. He was fully human and yet fully God. He's presently alive, though he passed through death, and still today taking away the sins of the world. And so today we start building on that foundation a little bit. We've got kind of the basics covered, but I told you in the first week of this series that it's going to end up being a lot like a mirror that we're looking at ourselves in, seeing if what we think that we are is really what we are. Several months ago, I had a small spot on my nose that wouldn't quit bleeding. It would bleed at the slightest touch, right? You'd just brush it or it'd wipe sweat off my face and all of a sudden blood would start running down my nose. And I'm not big on like the whole, ooh, I got a zit on my head, I got to hide that, you know, thing. Like, it doesn't bother me if there's a scab on my face too much. But it bothered me that this thing would never heal up. And I thought, man, am I getting old really fast or what's going on? And it was actually Dawn one Sunday morning that said, you should probably get that checked out. Like, that's a sign that you might have a spot of skin cancer. And that was interesting. It was an interesting time for me in my own mind, because thankfully it turned out to be nothing to worry about. But it was my first personal experience with a thought like that I may have cancer. I know many of you, this is old news. You've been through a diagnosis. You've beat cancer. You've struggled with some of those things. But do you remember the first time that you wrestled with those words? It's a bit jarring, isn't it? It's a little bit like, ooh, that's wild. And so it was my first experience with it. I'm not really a stranger to cancer. My dad was diagnosed with a stage 4 cancer when I was in junior high. Our family has dealt with cancer. We know what chemotherapy looks like. We know the doctor's visits. We know the word. It obviously affected me, but it wasn't me. Does that make sense? There's a difference there. It was the first time that I had felt the possibility of my own body betraying me, because, like, I've had aches and pains. I apparently have deformed kneecaps that are going to give me trouble for the rest of my life. But usually I can look back on an ache and a pain and go, oh yeah, I've not watched what I've eaten, so I'm heavier and it's worn my joints down a little bit. Or, oh, I twisted my ankle, that's why it hurts today, right? There's always something to blame. But with cancer, the same processes, the same mechanisms that keep your body alive also grow your enemy, which is a little bit different. So some of you are living with that reality every single day, and it's a lot like having a player on your team that is actually playing for the opposing team. It's like a traitor serving in the military. It's a so-called friend or even romantic interest who just wants access to your riches and does not care anything for you. And I want to make the point today that that is who we are every time that we sin. That is who we are every time that we sin. We might have adopted the name Christian, but we're still playing for our old team when we sin. We might swear our allegiance to a new kingdom and a new Lord, but we can never seem to quite submit to his command. We might call Jesus friend, but we're actually only interested in what he can offer us. We're only interested in his riches and his influence. Sin for someone who claims to be a Christian is a strange kind of treason. It's taking Satan's side in a rebellion against God, even though you're saying you're on God's side. Now, all Christians will continue to struggle with sin. But I'd like for you to open your Bible up to 1 John chapter 3, if you would, because the Bible tells us that if your life continues down a path that is comfortable with sin, then you should stop and think about what you really are. Because you are not a Christian if you love sin. You are not a Christian if you enjoy sin. So let's read 1 John chapter 3. We're going to read a big chunk of this, verses 1 through 10, and this is what it says. See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know Him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He was revealed so that He might take away sins, and there is no sin in Him. Now, everyone who remains in Him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who commits sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin because he has been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. So there's a lot here, but let's highlight some of these things. What John is doing here is putting every human being in one of two categories: servants of Satan and servants of God. I know that's kind of a wild thing to say in church, that people could be, or even maybe some of us are really in reality servants of Satan, but that is what he is laying out in our text. Your loyalties lie with one or the other. One way that it's been explained is that we wouldn't drink a kind of clean water, right? Like you wouldn't drink kind of clean water or half-boiled water, right? Water is either clean or it's dirty. It's not kind of clean, and it's not kind of dirty. When two teams play each other, there aren't many sports where a person is playing for both teams, unless you're a referee, and that's why nobody likes the referees, right? But you get the problem, right? Like, we want there to be a reality where spiritually we get letter grades, and C- is still passing, right? Like, C- is still going to get you into heaven, but anything lower than that. So the thought process is, how much sin can I get away with so that I can still have a little bit of fun but still get into heaven? That's the mentality oftentimes of a lot of Christians, even myself at times. There are days when it's like, I deserve this, right? Has anybody else ever had that thought in here? Don't leave me alone on this stage, all right? Because we've all thought it, haven't we? You're either a servant of Satan or you're a servant of God. It's a pass-fail situation, not a letter grade situation. It's not a GPA thing. There's not a curved scale. It's pass or fail. Now, how can you tell which one that you are? Because that introduces a lot of questions, or ought to at least, for those of us that maybe haven't thought through this. We ask the question, in order to tell what this is, or which side that we're on, whether our loyalties lie with Satan or lie with the Lord, we are going to ask this question: what role does sin play in my life? Let's look at 1 John 3:8 a little closer. He says, "The one who commits sin is of the devil, and the devil has sinned since the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works." So, the one who commits sin. details are incredibly important when you're reading through the Bible. When he says the one who commits sin is of the devil, this sounds like a text that is void of hope. Because how many of you have committed at least one sin in the past week? All right. So basically, the one who commits sin is of the devil. So we've just settled it, right? Because nobody in this room is a Christian. Nobody in this room is loyal to the Lord. We're loyal to Satan because of that text. Are we reading that text correctly? No, we're not. We have to pay attention to the details. I am all for taking the Bible at its word, but not without careful thought. We have to analyze it a little bit. We have to look at it and what it's actually saying. It's not wise to rush through Scripture and make broad assumptions. So the one who commits, notice that this verb, if you remember much from English class, this is an active verb and it's a present verb. Another way of saying this then would be to say the one who practices sin is of the devil. Now, when do you practice something? Well, that's what you do when you practice, but when is it that you want to practice something? You want to get better at it. So the one who wants to get better at sin is of the devil. That would be another way of saying this. The one who makes a practice of sin is of the devil. When sin becomes our practice, it's a mark of ownership. At one time in my life, I don't do it a whole lot anymore, but I decided I was going to practice guitar. And now, if I were to list some of my identity traits, I would say, I am a guitarist, right? That's a part of who I am as an identity now. When we practice things, they become a part of who we are. Some of our, I think phlebotomist is the right word, the person that sticks the needle in our arms. Sometimes we wish they would practice a little more, right? Like that's kind of the way that it goes. And so you look at some of these things and you think, okay, am I making a practice of sin? Or have I gotten so practiced at it that I don't really need to think about it much anymore, or I've become apathetic, or I don't feel it anymore, right? Those are kind of the questions that we need to be looking at, and this is what it means. So look at verse 10 again. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God. John goes so far to say that there is a family resemblance. This is kind of wild to think about. The children of the devil make a practice of sinning because that's their example. That's what they gravitate toward. That's what they like. That's been their example. That's who they've surrounded themselves with. That's the family resemblance. You know how you have kind of a soft spot in your heart for things that maybe your parents, your mom or your dad or another mentor in your life liked? Like you had an experience with them and you want to go back that place to remember them and to feel close to them, right? Sometimes sin is the same way. Sometimes it's like, man, I just wish I could revisit some of the old ways of my life because I had a lot of good times there. You recognize that's kind of a wrong desire, right? That's a twisted up, not that we don't have them. I'm not saying you're twisted or even necessarily wicked, because there are points in your life that you look back on fondly, and we tend to romanticize our past more than we tend to really hate it, because if we hate it, we tend to block it out. We just get rid of the memories. But we have these desires and this fondness because of our corrupt nature, our flesh, right? Like, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can trust it? So he says that the children of the devil make a practice of sinning because that's their example. It's what their father does. And before we become followers of Christ, we are all slaves to sin. We cannot do otherwise because sin is a part of who we are. And that's the really bad news today, is that all of us start off as children of the devil. Because of Adam and his passive nature at the forbidden tree in the garden, because of Adam and his passive nature, we don't blame Eve. Adam was standing right there and God gave him authority over. He should have been like, no, 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 right? Swat that apple out of her hand. But no, one pastor, he was like, oh, there's a bird. You know, he said it that way. And he just wasn't paying attention. And so because of their sin, it was made a part of us. We were birthed into sin. We were given this nature. There has been no human being that is perfect that isn't God, right? Like, no one in this world has been able to live perfectly in that way. And so we are slaves to sin. We cannot do otherwise. But this is why the gospel is good news. Through Jesus, we now have an invitation to walk away from the devil's family and become a part of God's family. And I know that sounds a little bit like kid speak. That was how it was explained to me when I was in elementary school. We're going to leave God, the devil's family, and we're going to go be a part of God's family. And that sounds elementary, but it is. And some of us don't understand that still. Some of our friends who follow Christ still don't understand that. This is what we call riding the fence, right? You have one foot in the old house, and you have another foot in the new house. Are you loyal to either house? No, you're riding the fence. There is something to be said for what God says through John in Revelation. He says, you're neither hot nor cold, so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. This is why the gospel is good news, because through Jesus we have this invitation to walk away from Satan's family and to be a part of God's family and be a part of God's kingdom, to be reborn, to be renewed, to have a new spirit put in us. And so in John chapter 1, verse 12, we read this probably 2 years ago, close to, but to all who did receive him, meaning Jesus, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. And Paul would reiterate what is said in the gospel here. He says in Romans 8:15, he says, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of what? Adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We receive the spirit of adoption so that we can have a new example, so that we can have new desires, so that we can have a new mentor, but most of all, so that we can have a new father. Then we can walk away from Satan and his desires and his control, and we can be placed under a good, loving, perfect, disciplinary father who wants to see us flourish. This is a real concept in the scriptures, this idea of adoption. It's not an analogy or a way of explaining it. It is a reality. In Jesus, we are transferred from one family that loved the darkness, and we move into a new family with a new spirit of light. Before we become Christians, we are motivated and controlled by a desire for sin. Now, if you have received Christ, we live by God's Spirit, and sin does not have the same power to energize us or move us. The power of sin is broken. Romans 6, 11 through 14, Paul says this, so you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its desires. Notice how he says that. Can we pop back real quick? Sorry. He says, therefore, do not let. Who's in charge of this decision? We are. Right? This is not God going, okay, I'm going to make you into a puppet now that I've given you my Holy Spirit. You need to decide to follow me. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God. And all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Beautiful passage, beautiful, beautiful passage, but it puts the responsibility on your shoulders to make the choice. Remember when we started out this series, the first week of this series, we talked about how so many people will make a decision at one time to be baptized or to say a prayer to accept Jesus Christ, and then they do nothing about it from that point forward, right? We talk about the decision, but when we make a trustworthy and authentic decision to follow Christ, what follows after that is a daily decision that I am going to wake up and I am going to not offer my body over to sin. I'm going to offer it to God as a weapon of righteousness. But how many of us fail at that decision? Right? So what we're finding out is that sin is inconsistent with the reality of a Christian's identity. Paul isn't telling us to pretend to be something that we're not. He's saying if you've been raised with Christ, you are a new creation. You're something brand new. You're something that is going to begin transforming, changing. Paul is telling us to do in daily life what we already have become in Jesus. Again, I think we've brought this up every single week so far, but we are not saved by what we do. So you're not saved because you said a prayer. You're not saved because you're baptized. You're not saved because you're sitting in a seat here this morning. You're not saved because you pray every day or because you read your Bible every day. Those are things that we do because we've been saved. So we're not saved by what we do, but our salvation will be able to be observed. Does that make sense? Fruit is going to start appearing in your life. You're going to get sick of this verse by the time we're done with this series, but we're going to get it anyway. Galatians 5, 22 through 24, because the fruit of the Spirit is, say it with me, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. And now to those who belong to Christ Jesus, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires, so that they have given room for the Spirit in their lives to flourish. So in addition, the old sins are going to start disappearing from your life. If you really are a Christian, you're going to experience change. You got to understand this. Christ appeared to take away sins, and he came to destroy the works of the evil one. That means, please listen if you've checked out for a second, there is no way to be a Christian and continue loving the things that Christ hates and came to destroy. You see how that works? If Jesus came to take away the sins of the world, as John the Baptizer said, and yet we're trying to embrace a lifestyle that still incorporates sin, then what does that mean that Jesus is going to do to us? If he came to destroy the works of the devil, then when he splits the clouds in the sky and that sword tongue comes out of his mouth, we're not going to be on the good side of that. Does that make sense? We're going to be destroyed too. Like, this is serious. Like, we make light of it, that we're all sinners and we commiserate together and that we all have this habit, but we need to take it seriously. Make sense? In several of his letters in our Bible, the Apostle Paul warns Christians that the unrighteous, those who allow the works of the flesh to flourish, will inherit what only... Did I write that right? Oh, yeah, okay. In several of his letters in our Bible, the Apostle Paul warns Christians that the unrighteous, okay, those who allow the works of the flesh to flourish will not inherit what only the adopted sons and daughters of God will be able to inherit. So, let me say that a different way. John does a really good job of giving us any of us who say we know God a test. He writes this in 1 John 2, 4 through 6. He says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked." To put it simply, do we keep Christ's word and walk in the same way that Jesus walked? Now, there's a lot to unpack there, more than what we can unpack on a Sunday morning. But it is a question that we should keep in mind, because a lot of the things that we attribute to being Christian today, whether that be nice language or church attendance or all of the religious practices, when we would say, "Oh yeah, you're a Christian because of those things," is that actually what Jesus did? Is that the example of Christ? Are we walking in the same way that Jesus walked? Because the way that Jesus walked was pretty radical. There's scripture that says he had no place to lay his head, right? Like, and that was evident. So we could go to the extreme here, and if we wanted to walk like Jesus walked, it's time to take up a vow of homelessness, right? And start traveling and doing ministry. Who's with me? Thank you, Anthony. Camel or donkey. There you go. Yeah, you got to give up your car, and you got to start riding an animal, right? That's not obviously what he means either, but did Jesus love who religious folks at that time thought were enemies? Yeah. He sat down and he ate with the tax collectors. Remember my example of last week with the elders walking out of the bar? Yeah. Let's go. After church, right? Let's go down to Cheers and have some food and see if we can't cause a ruckus, right? Yeah, exactly. Right. Jesus spent a lot of time with some people, didn't he? In order to train them up. How many of you are discipling somebody else at all? Right? That's the question. In this moment, you're being discipled, we could say. But are you walking in the way of Jesus to teach somebody else coming up behind you what it looks like to follow Jesus and some of the lessons that you've learned? Jesus did a lot of different things to help people who were oppressed, who were cast off, who were marginalized, to let us know the importance of children and widows and orphans especially. We see Jesus get frustrated at times, yet we see him be kind, and we see him get very angry at the religious establishment of the time as well. All of those things we could take and unpack for sometimes hours on end and look at our lives and examine ourselves, and we could feel incredibly exposed for what we have made the heart of worship, for what we have made faith and Christianity. Do you keep Christ's word and walk in the same way he walked? Now, it's been heavy this morning. I understand that. I think it's important that we're heavy. But we do have to clear up one thing, because there's one problem. Who can be a Christian then, since everyone sins? Even God's own children sin. This is where we get back to the details that we kind of mentioned earlier, because nowhere in the Bible does it suggest that a Christian will be able to live this physical life free from sin. John actually says as much in his first letter, saying, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Recently, it's not super popular yet, but I'm afraid this trend is starting to catch on. I've heard a few preachers more in the charismatic side of Christianity begin to claim that since they became a Christian, they have no sin, that they haven't sinned since they accepted Jesus. I want to tell you that is a massive red flag. That is a massive red flag, and that is not someone that you should have influencing you in this. Not saying they probably don't have some good lessons, they probably can teach fairly well, but that kind of a claim is not someone, I mean, John says it right here in Scripture, that if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. You're a liar. So be wary of this. But it also means for us, we can't claim to have no sin. So if you're sitting there today and you're like, man, a message on sin, I don't really need to hear this, I'm pretty sin-free, check yourself, right? Because what the Bible's doing is calling you a liar. Like, I've got it all figured out. I don't know. If that's the case, you need to be up here instead of me. Nowhere in the Bible does it say this. So, is the Bible contradicting itself when we look at these kind of two sides of the coin? Well, on one hand, the Bible does say that Christians are dead to sin and free from its power. It says that they are alive to Christ and empowered by His Spirit to bear the good fruit of obedience. It says that sin is incompatible with our new identity as sons and daughters of God. Yet on the other hand, Scripture says that anyone who claims that he or she does not sin is a liar. So we need to look at the details a little bit here. Let's look a little closer again at 1 John 3. We're going to hop around a couple of verses here, but start with 6. So everyone who remains in him, it says, does not sin. Is that active or passive? It's active. They do not sin. It is an active choice. It's do not sin. Is that past, present, or future? Present. Okay, it's important. Active, present. I know that you didn't come here for an English lesson, but this is we're getting nitty gritty, and part of one of my aims in preaching is to teach you how to study the Bible. All right? So this is what we're doing for a second. So we're going to jump. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins, active, present, right? Everyone who sins is active and present, has not seen him or known him. Then we look at verses 8 through 10. The one who commits, active or passive? Active. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned since the beginning, from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin. Active or passive? Active. Yep. Past, present, or future? Present. Does not sin. They make the decision now not to sin because his seed remains in him. And he is not able to sin because he has been born of God. Again, active, present. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious, because whoever does not do what is right is not of God. Again, active, present. I know that the only thing you're going to remember from all of this is active and present, but what I want to tell you in summary is that the verbs in these passages that talk about and kind of maybe stir up a little bit of despair in us, is not saying that because you stole a cookie from the cookie jar, you're condemned forever, you're not a Christian, and you better get on your knees and repent. That's not what it's saying. It's active, present. We're practicing. John is talking about ongoing, continuous actions. He's not talking about a Christian who falls into sin, but instead talking about the person whose life is characterized by that. Isn't there a difference between those two things? Right? How many of you have had a bad day? How many of you in that bad day said something you regretted? Okay. How many of you had to apologize for that? How many of you have ruined a relationship because of one bad day? It's happened, right? It happens. But there's more. If you have a track record of not having bad days, or at least handling those really well, there is a trust usually with the people that you're in relationship with. They're more apt to forgive you and to offer repentance. But if you always have a bad day, it's no longer just a bad day, is it? It's who you are, right? That's absolutely the truth. So if you have a habit of lying, that's different from you got caught in a situation, you didn't know how to get out of it, and you ended up lying, right? In one situation, you are a liar. In the other situation, you happen to lie. Do you see the difference? On one hand, We can be tripped up and fall into sin. On the other hand, we can make a habit, make it part of our identity, this sin. He's talking about someone who consciously abides in sin. We've been learning this new song, right? Specifically for this series. Teach us to abide in you. Teach us to walk closely with you, to keep close to you, God. But as we sing that today, we're going to sing it right after I'm done here in a minute, a couple minutes. Another 40 minutes? I don't know. I'm kidding. We're about, I don't know where I'm at. But we may be, let me put it this way. I want to ask you to be sensitive to the Spirit as we sing that song later so that He can reveal to you that maybe you're abiding in a particular sin instead of in Him. Like, as we sing those words, would you, my prayer has been that you be sensitive to the Spirit. So that if you are saying something untrue, it would grip your heart and your chest, right? And today I want to call it out specifically and say, if there's something else that you've been abiding in, it would be my hope that we would desire that we would run from that. That if we are going to say that we are Christians, then we are going to practice obedience. That we're going to practice running from an old house and we're going to run toward a new one. Because John is saying this is someone who abides in sin, deliberately keeps themselves in sin, and happily makes sin a practice, where he's comparing it to someone who abides in Christ. Someone who keeps themselves in Jesus and happily makes God's desires their practices. The direction of a Christian's day-in, day-out conduct will reflect a desire to love and obey Jesus. A Christian cannot be characterized by a lifestyle of sin. It just doesn't work that way. So, how can you tell? Because even in the fruit, even in the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control situation, we can go out on the street and we could probably find someone who is maybe, I wrote down kinder, more patient we can find a kinder, more patient non-Christian than most of the Christians that we know, right? That's very possible because some Christians are ogres, aren't they? Yeah, absolutely. And so, one place that we can look at to kind of maybe understand the deeper fruits is the story that we fondly might call the prodigal son. It's a parable, right? The parable of the prodigal son. It's a story. To summarize it, I don't want to take the time to read it this morning, but to summarize the story, there was a man who had two sons. The one son decided that he wanted his inheritance from his father before his father had died. That's kind of an offensive ask, right? If I walked over to my dad and I was like, "Dad, give me half the stuff I'm entitled to. I wish you were dead." That's basically what I'm saying, right? That's pretty brutal. He takes it. He takes off. Lived frivolously. Ended up losing all of his money. And then what happened was a famine hit and he ran out of cash. And so he ended up in a pig pen eating what was being given to the pigs. Eventually, he came to himself, the Bible says, and that he decided to return home. He knew that he had insulted his dad and lost the right to be called his son, but maybe he would hire him as a servant. So he went home, and to his surprise, his dad came running toward him. His dad asked his servants to bring the best robe and bring out a ring. Let's get some shoes on his feet and let's throw a party with a big feast. Because he says, the father says, my son was dead and is again alive. He was lost and is found. So if we look at this story, if you have this in your mind, and we've highlighted the parts that I want to draw out here, when did the son's situation start to turn around? You remember? His situation began to turn around when he was in the pig pen, and the Bible says he came to himself. He realized something. When he realized what a fool he had been and just how offensive his behavior and his attitudes were, he began to realize how much better his father's home was in comparison to the pleasures that he left home to pursue. A Christian then affirms that sin may provide pleasure and enjoyment for a moment, right? How many of us know sin is fun, right? My pastor used to say if sin was a root canal, nobody would do it. Duh, right? Sin does. We have to acknowledge that. It's fun. It's pleasurable. It does that. But, and you know this to be true as well, later you're overcome with regret and shame, aren't you? A follower of Jesus, when caught up in sin, will eventually have a moment where he or she comes to hate their sin. They will not find a love for it, nor they will not become complacent with it. It will end up being repulsive to them. And what did the son do when he came to his senses? So that happened in the pig pen. What happened next? He left the pen, he went home, right? It's a beautiful picture of repentance. So genuine repentance is more than feeling badly or admitting that we were wrong. It's more than a confession even. It's a change of direction. It's a change of direction. Turning away from sin and toward Jesus in faith and obedience to him. Christians renounce and condemn sinful behaviors and commit to obedience in Jesus. And finally, I want to point out, what was the catalyst for all of this? What sent the son to the pig pen in the first place? The famine. The famine. Was that in anyone's control? Yeah, it was. It was in the Lord's control. God, in all of his kindness, it may not feel like kindness, but it is kindness, right? We talked a couple of weeks about having something in your teeth or fly down, right? Yeah. Pointing that out is a kindness, right? It kind of is embarrassing. It's awkward in that moment. It kind of stings maybe, or you might feel a little offended, but it's a kindness. God, in all of his kindness, will not allow his children to become comfortable in their rebellion. The famine helped the prodigal son hit rock bottom and come to his senses. And so in the same way, the Lord will lovingly send circumstances, opportunities, difficulties, and correction to help his children repent and leave their sin behind. God's discipline is not punishment. We're not taking something out of you, right? When you're disciplined. Parents, what was the point of disciplining your child? It was correction, so they would walk a different path, not because you were angry with them and you needed something to smack, right? Send to their room. I got spanked, all right? I don't know about the rest of you, but and it worked. but God's discipline isn't punishment. It's a way to move us away from our sin, to break the chains of sin. So the evidence of whether or not you are genuine in your pursuit of Jesus, if your loyalties lie with the Lord, it's going to be found in your revulsion of your own sin. So question number one, are you experiencing any revulsion or do you find it disgusting? That's the first thing. It's possible to find it disgusting and still be caught in it, but if you have no revulsion of sin in any area, in any arena, that should be a red flag warning sign to you that you've become okay with this, that you've allowed this to happen. It should be something, some sort of reaction. If you are following Christ and there is sin present in your life, it should be repulsive to you. So we're going to be found in your revulsion of your own sin. You're going to see your level of repentance. Are you sorry you got caught, in other words, or are you sorry because of this thing? And if you're sorry because of the thing, are you willing to change direction and walk a different way, no matter how hard the battle may be? No matter how difficult it may be, no matter how much might come at you because of it, what's going to happen? And then finally, the way that you respond to God's discipline, God's reproof. Sometimes things come out of nowhere. And we count it as bad, and we count it as we lament, God, why are you doing this to me? That's the right question to ask, but a lot of times it's in the wrong attitude. Not God, why are you doing this to me? God, why? What am I not seeing? Where's my blind spot? Where can I knuckle down? Where can I figure it out? Where can I respond? Because clearly you've allowed this pressure into my life for me to either learn something or correct something. It's a warning. So if you play the game trying to figure out how much sin you can commit and still be a Christian, you're not really a Christian. But instead, we look at the attitudes of our own hearts, the intentions of our spirit, the commitments of our soul, things that oftentimes reveal we still have a long way to go. It's a depressing feeling sometimes, to be sure, but that's when we can hear the sweet, sweet words of the gospel. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Whatever sin lurks there, the Christian rejoices that Jesus has the power to break its power and give us new desires. We continue to run from the old house that we used to live in to the house of the Lord and its marvelous light. So, let me close with this. What role does sin play in your life? If sin is something you excuse, you enjoy, or you practice, then it's time to be honest with yourself and with the Lord. But if sin grieves you, if it stirs repentance, if God's Spirit convicts you and you keep running back to Jesus, then that is evidence that you are His child. So how do we actually fight sin and walk with Christ this week? What are some guideposts that we can do? I got five of them real quick, and they're very fast. First one, examine yourself daily. Take 5 minutes at the end of each day to ask, where did I follow Christ today? And where did I love sin instead? Quick evaluation. Confess that honestly to the Lord. Second thing, repent quickly. Repent quickly. Don't wait until Sunday to deal with your sin. When God convicts you, turn from it in that moment and pray for His Spirit to redirect your heart. Third, use God's word as a weapon. Choose one scripture that speaks directly to a sin that you're struggling with. Write it down and speak it out loud when the temptation comes. When I was in junior high, I was out at Wolverine camp. And for whatever reason, our devotions that week had the text Romans 12, 1 and 2. And that was that text, I don't know how I memorized it because I am notoriously bad at memorizing things. But I memorized it that week. And I replayed that scripture in my head all throughout high school. And it kept me out of a lot of bad things. Not everything, but I don't have the story that a lot of my friends have because of that text, if that makes any sense to you. Scripture is a weapon. Memorize something, invite it. Fourth thing, and invite accountability. Share one area of struggle with a trusted Christian friend this week. Don't fight sin alone. God gave us a family for a reason. I hope I can speak for everybody on this, we are not going to be surprised at your sin. You think we're going to be surprised at it. We're not going to be surprised at it. Share it with us. Speaking it out loud steals its power. Whatever we bring into the light, the darkness loses its hold over. It's important. Finally, look for fruit. So we got something to do at night, here in the morning. Ask God to grow part of His Spirit in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control. And at the end of the day, as you're kind of seeing where you love Jesus and where you love sin more, thank him for where you saw the fruit come through. The evidence that you belong in God's family, that you really are a Christian, isn't perfection, it's direction. Christians don't love sin, they fight it, they grieve it, they run from it, they cling to Jesus. Every step you take away from the old house of sin, Jesus is right there walking with you. His Spirit is at work in you, reshaping your desires, producing his fruit, and reminding you that you really are his child. So this week, don't be discouraged by the struggle. Rejoice that the struggle means that you're alive in Christ. And trust that the one who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion.